Well, it's good to see all who have gathered tonight in the building here to unite in prayer and to gather around the Word of God. So we'll ask you to turn in the Bible to Philippians chapter 3 this evening, Philippians chapter 3. I'll read from verse 1. We'll read down part of this chapter down to verse 14. So Philippians chapter 3 and commencing our reading at verse 1. So let's hear the Word of our God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you for me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we'll end our reading there. Take another moment, please, just to still ourselves, unite our hearts in prayer. You join with me, and the Lord will give me help in preaching and give you help in hearing. The Lord will make it a blessing to all our hearts this night. So let's pray once again. Loving God and gracious Father, we thank thee once again for the opportunity to read your word. Paul said it was not grievous for him to write the same things, and Lord, it's not grievous for us to read the same things. We thank thee, Lord, there is a profit in reading the word of God and doing, O God, what we have read. We pray, O God, for grace. We pray, Father, Lord, that thou would come and Lord, cleanse us in the precious blood. We freely confess that we need that fresh cleansing, even from this day that we have, Lord, traveled through this world. And Lord, we pray that thou would wash us and fill us now afresh with the Holy Ghost. I pray, Lord, that you would give me help. And Lord, I confess that I need thy help. I need thy grace. Lord, I need the Holy Spirit. I stand in absolute dependence upon thee. For Lord, I am poor and needy, and yet Lord, your thoughts are ever towards us. What a marvel this is, can only be because of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would answer for his sake. Bless thy dear people as they have gathered, Lord, encourage their hearts. And we pray, O God, that we would all press on the upward way and let us gain new heights every day. Hear us now and shut us in with thyself. For these things I asked in Jesus' name, and for the Savior's sake and glory. Amen. Now, King Tutankhamun's exhibition in the Egyptian National Museum is mind-boggling. And Tutankhamun, the boy king, was only 17 when he died, and he was buried with solid gold chariots, thousands of golden artifacts. His coffin was found in a burial site filled with tons of gold. And that's because the Egyptians, well, they believed they could take earthly treasures into the afterlife. But all the treasures intended for eternal enjoyment stayed right where they were until Howard Carter, An English archaeologist discovered the burial chamber in 1922. Tutankhamun's tomb glittered with unimaginable wealth. But there is a second, lesser-known grave in Cairo, and it stands as a powerful contrast, a lesson to all who will reflect for just a moment. To get to it, you have to choke through the grey dust of the city of 12 million Jews, down a long, dirty alley, and there you enter a fenced cemetery. It's only findable by a guide. And there lies the Protestant cemetery of Cairo. In a plot of overgrown grass stands rows of sun-scorched headstones. And if you dust off just the right one, you will find words faintly appear: William Borden, 1887 to 1913. Below is etched an epitaph that testifies of his love and sacrifices for the kingdom of God and for the Muslim people. And the words at the end, they conclude with this penetrating phrase: apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Speaking of William Borden himself. In 1904, William Borden, he was a member of the Borden Derry family. He finished high school in Chicago, and he was given a world cruise as a graduation present. And while traveling through the Near East and the Far East, he became heavily burdened for the lost. After returning home, he spent 7 years in Yale at Princeton University, and the first four was spent in undergraduate work, and the last three in seminary. Rejecting a life of ease to reach the Muslims, he gave away his vast fortune. And after he did so, he penned these words in the back of his Bible: no reserves, no reserves. On his way to China to witness to Muslims, he stopped in Egypt to learn Arabic. And as he studied there, he penned these words in the back of his Bible under no reserves. He wrote, no retreats. After 4 months of intense study and regular evangelism among the poor of Cairo, he contracted cerebral meningitis in the slums in which he ministered. And he died within a month at the age of 25. His mother arrived from Chicago at his bedside just an hour after his death. And as she was looking through his Bible, she discovered the third and final set of words: no regrets. So William Borden's life was summed up, a life that was consecrated to Christ's call, was summed up by six words: no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. And as I read that, the sentiments expressed in those words at the back of the Bible of William Borden, it drew my mind to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in chapter 3. Words intended to encourage the people of God to press on, so that they too would have no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. And Paul did this to them, or did this by relating to them his own personal thoughts, experiences, and desires as he ran the Christian race. And how good it would be for us all to get to the end of our life and look back at a race well run. To be able to say, no reserves, I held nothing back. No retreat, I never once went back. And no regrets, I'm glad I did all I could for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, originally, as I sat down to look at this even yesterday, I was just going to look at verse 14 to lead on those well-known words, but it's a verse that can't be taken in isolation by itself. It cannot. And really, while it stands in its context relating to all the verses that go before it, but I'm not going to go and go through all the verses. I just want to go back this evening to verse 12 and the start of verse 13. I want to look at those two verses, or at least the start of verse 12 and the start of verse 13, under the heading of William Borden's words: no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. The first thing I want to draw your attention to tonight is a sober assessment. A sober assessment. Paul gives a sober assessment of himself and his Christian experience very honestly in the first half of verse 12. And then he emphasizes it with repetition at the start of verse 13. For he says there, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Then verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Verse 12 and the two following are full of allusions to the Grecian race. And Paul is saying here that he hasn't arrived at the finish line. He hasn't come to the end of his race, and so he had not received the crown of righteousness that was laid up for him. He had not yet attained to a perfect knowledge, nor a perfect holiness, nor perfect happiness. Therefore, he adds the words, either were already perfect. By the grace of God, Paul was many things. He was a new creature in Christ, as described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He had a new heart given to him by God. He is a man with a new heart. The Lord had given him a heart of flesh, as described there in Ezekiel 36, 26. He had a man who had a new mind. His mind was renewed by the power of God. He was united with Christ in Christ's death and resurrection. He had been forgiven of his sins, justified before God, received the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was an apostle, a preacher, a teacher, a pastor, a missionary, a church planter, a penman of Scripture, a theologian, but he was not a perfect Christian. And he gives a sober assessment of himself. Paul was perfect with respect to justification, being perfectly justified from all things by the righteousness of Christ, but not with respect to sanctification. Yes, we can say that his perfect sanctification was guaranteed by Christ, yet it was not so in himself as he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Spurgeon said, the work of Christ for us is perfect. The work of the Holy Spirit in us is not yet perfect, for it is carried on from day to day. Justification is Christ's work for us. Sanctification deals with Christ's work in us. And Paul was focusing on his sanctification here with these words. He did not regard himself as a perfect man. He had not reached the state where he was free from sin. Yet who better than Paul among men could have claimed to have attained perfection in this life? Who surpassed him in love and zeal and self-denial and true devotedness to the service of the Redeemer? Who had more elevated views of God or the plan of salvation? Who prayed more or lived nearer to God than he did? If anyone could have achieved spiritual perfection this side of eternity, then surely it would have been the Apostle Paul. This man was the most committed and spiritually mature Christian who ever lived. I have no doubt to say that. He wrote almost half the New Testament, the Apostle to the Gentiles. He took the gospel of Christ to the Mediterranean. He endured beatings and stonings and imprisonments as they came as a result of his ministry. And after walking with his Lord in the most intimate kind of fellowship for 30 years, and this was after 30 years, he can write in this epistle and in no uncertain terms renounce any claim to perfectionism. You see, Paul understood that he would not be entirely perfect until he attained unto the resurrection of the dead. And we read of that at the end of verse 11. For if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. See, then he would be glorified, body as well as soul. Now, we can't take the soul in isolation because the Catechism teaches that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And the proof text for that is Hebrews 12 and 23. But our souls are not made perfect in holiness in life, rather at death. Perfection is to be pursued in life, but it is never achieved in life. It is to be aimed at, but it will not be attained. And this is important for us to understand. Now, John Wesley, as some of you may know, he taught otherwise. Wesley taught that Christians could attain spiritual perfection in this life. He called this entire sanctification. in which we could be, and I quote from his book, A Plain Account of Christian Perfectionism. This is what he said. He said, we could be so renewed in the image of our mind as to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, so that we really could love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. And that's what he claimed. Now, this doctrine, it still persists in some places today, where they hold that some second work of grace after salvation, the Holy Spirit comes and elevates the believer to a place where they no longer struggle with sin. But you know, our text and many other verses from the pen of the Apostle Paul, it deals a death blow to that kind of error. Entire sanctification is the same way of saying that one has obtained complete likeness to Christ. That's what it's saying. Would someone still in this world actually be bold or proud enough to make such a claim that they have achieved complete Christ-likeness? Because that is what entire sanctification is. Because Christ was without sin. Well, not Paul. Not Paul. If there was ever a man who could have, Paul didn't, because he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. You see, there is a doctrine with this sort of, or a danger with this sort of doctrine of perfectionism. You see, if a believer believes that he's already crossed the line, that he's already attained the goal and obtained the prize, that goal of entire sanctification, complete Christ-likeness, well then there's no reason at all as to why he should continue to run the race, to strive. Such an individual becomes complacent and content with their current level of holiness. They don't want to press on. They relax, they become indolent, and in trying to convince themselves that they have ceased from sinning, you know, they deaden their conscience, become desensitized to sin, and are filled with pride. However, the godlier a person is, the greater their awareness of and sensitivity to sin, their own sin at that, how much of it still remains in their life, and how they've still a long way to go to even bring some sort of resemblance to Christ. A godly person has a greater ability to perceive the high standard of God's holy law, and they know how desperately far their own character falls short of that standard. The higher in holiness, the lower in lowliness. And I'm sure if we all had a sober assessment of ourselves, we'd have to agree with Paul. I'm not a perfect man, and I'm not a perfect woman. But just because we are not and cannot be in this life, it does not mean that we should not strive to be. And that is what Paul goes on to speak about in the following verses. So we have a sober assessment, but secondly, we also have a significant apprehension. You know, Paul was not discouraged, but he was encouraged. He keeps up the chase of pursuing this goal, because he says there in verse 12, but, yes, I'm not perfect. And I haven't attained, I haven't reached the goal, I haven't crossed the finish line. He says, but I follow after. He is pursuing with eagerness. He's following hard behind Christ, the forerunner, we could say. And he uses the same word there for, but I follow after. It's the same word translated press. In verse 14, he presses on towards the goal that he might apprehend it, that he might attain it, because, listen, he was first apprehended by Christ for this great purpose. And that's what he means when he says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You see, all of Paul's pressing on to apprehend the prize, to follow after holiness, to become more and more like Jesus Christ, was grounded upon another, prior, more significant apprehension. And it was founded on Christ's apprehension of him. When he met Paul on the road to Damascus, stopped him on his journey, prostrated him on the ground, and laid hold on him to take him as his own. The word apprehend has the idea to take eagerly, to seize or to possess. And Christ entered into Paul by his Spirit, took possession of Paul, took up residence in him, having dispossessed a strong man who was armed. And ever since that time, Paul was Christ's own. See, before Paul ever thought of pursuing after holiness, to lay hold of it, though he did pursue after self-righteousness, and we read of that, and he outlines that for us quite freely in the earlier verses of the chapter. But you know, that's all he was pursuing after, self-righteousness. He wasn't pursuing after holiness. But he was when Christ laid hold of him. And it's only because Christ has first laid hold of you and forgave you and saved you from your sin and justified you that you and I can make any progress in sanctification or even of any thought of sanctification. Progression in holiness, striving for it, is an evidence. It is an evidence that Christ has apprehended you and me. Justification, it is a necessary prerequisite to sanctification. Put in the language of Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, you can't work out your salvation with fear and trembling if you have no salvation to begin with. The Apostle Paul here, he's speaking really of his past and his present life under the well-known figure of a race. You see, before his conversion, he was like a man running a race of his own, with his eyes set on a lower goal. And then Christ apprehended him. Christ caught him and turned him around and set him running towards another goal. And he tells us here that he's still pursuing that goal because he hadn't attained unto it, complete Christ-likeness. See, in the words that we read there in verse 12, he says there, "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended." And Paul is saying that Christ laid hold of him for a particular purpose. And whatever it is that Christ laid hold of Paul for, well, it is the thing that Paul presses on to lay hold of himself. Whatever Christ laid hold of Paul for, that's what Paul is going to press on to lay hold of for himself. You see, Paul's goal in living is entirely consistent with Christ's goal in saving him. His purpose for life derives from and springs from the purpose for which he was saved. And what is that purpose? Why did Christ lay hold of him? Why did Christ lay hold of any man? Romans 8:29 tells us, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate," listen, "to be conformed to the image of his Son." Conformity to Christ is God's aim. And holiness is the reason why we have been apprehended by Christ. He justifies us in order that he might sanctify us. Titus 2, verse 14 puts it this way, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Justification has as its aim not just a forensic righteousness by which we are declared righteous, but also the practical righteousness of sanctification in which we live righteously. The reason why God saved you and me is to conform us to the image of his Son and to make us more holy throughout our Christian life, culminating ultimately, fully, and completely at Christ's return when we are glorified. Therefore, brethren and sisters, as it is a prayer meeting, let's pray. Let's pray that that purpose would be fulfilled in us. Because that's why the Lord apprehended us. That's why he laid hold upon us. Yes, I know we have a particular, we could say, individual will for our life and service and where he puts us. But Paul isn't speaking about here. He wasn't saying that he was pressing on to be the best apostle to the Gentiles that there ever could be. No, he's talking about his perfection. He's talking about his Christ-likeness. Let us take up the well-known prayer of Robert Murray McShane, who prayed, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." Let's pray for enabling grace for us to strive to run after this goal in our lives, holiness. Paul's will was in perfect agreement with God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 states, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." We can pray according to the will of God tonight. Lord, give us enabling grace to let us press on for that purpose for which you have saved me, to make me like your Son, Jesus Christ. See, the reason why Paul was set on this course of life and living was because he had experienced a significant apprehension by the Lord on the road to Damascus. So a sober assessment, a significant apprehension. Finally, this evening, we have a single ambition. A single ambition. Paul, in understanding the purpose why Christ laid hold of him, determines to be single-minded about going about it. He says in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." Now the words, "this" and "I do," they don't appear in the original language. And you'll know that when a word is in italics, that's the reason for that. The English translators, they added those words to smooth out the flow of thought. But they kind of tend to blunt the sharpness that Paul and seeks to communicate. You see, this is really a forceful interjection. It's extremely emphatic. Literally, Paul says, "but one thing." He had a singular focus. Paul had one great aim and purpose of life. He did not attempt to mingle the world and religion and to gain both. He did not seek to obtain honor here and a crown of glory hereafter. But he had one object, one aim, one great purpose of soul. He was intent upon it. He constantly attended to it, earnestly pursuing Christ, his knowledge of him, his communion with him, and his likeness to him. It was a principal thing that he was set upon, which engrossed all his thoughts, affections, time, and labor. One thing is what he said. You know, this is the one thing that the rich young ruler lacked: Christ-centeredness. Because that young man was self-centered. And as I thought about that, well, I don't want to make too much on this point, but I thought about that interjection, one thing. I remembered sitting in my study that some commentators believe that it was a young Saul of Tarsus who was the rich young ruler that came running up to the Savior that day. And I wondered to myself, if it was Paul, did those piercing, convicting words of Christ, one thing thou lackest. I wonder, did they remain with him throughout his days? And now he's saying to these people at Philippi, one thing, brethren and sisters, one thing. Now, I know that's only speculation. Some ways to build application upon conjecture, and so I won't. But if we take nothing else from this message, may the Lord impress at least those two words upon our hearts. One thing. One thing. No matter what sphere it is in life, may it be one thing, one purpose, one goal. A single eye to the glory of the Lord and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, well, we must give ourselves in singular devotion to this task of sanctification, whereby we are enabled by God's grace more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Our world continues to invent more and more things to distract us from the business of pursuing holiness. And a man will accomplish little whose mind or who allows his mind to be distracted by a multiplicity of objects and goals. A Christian will accomplish little who has not a single great aim and purpose of soul. That purpose should be to secure the prize, to renounce everything that would be in the way to its attainment. We are to have that singular ambition. Our pursuit of Christ must be the governing principle of our lives. He must have the priority. Do you know, Paul here, he goes on to tell us that this one thing is characterized and accomplished by doing, in fact, three things. Three aspects, really, we could say, yet if one of those aspects is excluded or not done, then the one thing is not, as a whole, is not undertaken. And that's what he goes on to say. This one thing I do. And there's three aspects in it. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth towards those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And next time, we're going to think about those three things as Paul lays them out for us in his verse. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Paul pressed on in the race, and so did William Borden. Let us follow after and press towards a mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us bow in prayer before the Reverend Greer comes to make some announcements and our internet congregation leaves us tonight. So let's unite our hearts in prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Loving God and gracious Father, we thank thee that thou hast apprehended us in a wild career heading down that road that leads to destruction. We thank thee, Lord, you laid hold of us. Lord, we never would have laid hold upon thee. But we thank thee, Lord, for that mighty saving arm that was plucked out of thy bosom and reaching down in great love and snatched us in pity from sin and the grave, took possession of us, seized us eagerly to make us thine own. And Lord, for that purpose for which we have been apprehended, to be conformed to Christ, oh Father, I pray, give us enabling grace to live to this purpose, to pursue after it, to strive after. Lord, we acknowledge the conflict, the war, the battle with sin. Lord, it'll not be over until we leave this scene of time. But Lord, help us to aim at it. And Lord, help us to run towards it. And help us, Lord, more and more every day to be like Jesus Christ. Fulfill your purpose in us. It is your will that we will be sanctified. Lord, I pray that for every member of our congregation here. Lord, do that work upon us. We thank you for the Holy Ghost, the agent, the one who operates in us to bring about that sanctifying, Lord, power and grace. And we pray that he will come and work more and more upon our hearts. Bless us, Lord, even as we hear the announcements, lay burdens upon our heart. Give us the spirit of prayer and lead us on out after thyself. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.